You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, so over the past few weeks, we've been looking at this Seven Deadly Sins series. And last week we took a break from it, and we're still on a break from it, but we're going to be heading back in the direction of the seven series this week. So last week, Mike was looking at Acts chapter 11 a little bit, and today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 12. But first, let's pray. God, we thank you that we can come here today. We thank you that you are here, you are present, that you care about your word, you care about what is said, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak your word. And I pray that you would help us all to hear something from Acts chapter 12 today, Lord, that would speak to our lives and to our hearts, and that we could put into practice and become a little bit more like Christ because of what we hear today. Amen. So I like to begin sermons with stories. Today's story is an urban legend, but it may possibly have happened between the US and Spain, I'm not sure. But there's an Irish-UK one, so I'm sorry to anybody from the UK. It was a dark night on the open sea. The waves were crashing around the ship as she was being tossed to and fro. Up ahead, the captain spotted a light. It was another vessel, and it was headed directly toward them. The HMS Invincible was headed home to the UK after carrying out their orders, and many other vessels surrounded them. But Invincible was the biggest of their convoy. The other vessel radioed the captain. It said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision." The captain was a little miffed, wondering about the audacity of this other, clearly smaller ship. "This is Captain Soar of the HMS Invincible. You are headed directly towards us. Please divert 15 degrees to the north, or you will collide with us in 24 miles. He looked around his bridge, smirked, and nodded to his first mate. The other radio came back. "I repeat, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." "This guy," the captain said, rolling his eyes, picking up his radio to respond again. "We are British Navy. Divert your course 15 degrees to the north in order to avoid collision." They waited, knowing that they were going to respond again. "Negative. Divert your course 15 degrees to the south, or you will collide with us." By this stage, the captain is fuming. Shaking his head, he grabs the radio and he's like, "I don't think you understand, son. This is the HMS Invincible, the second biggest aircraft carrier in the British Navy. We are heavily armed and returning home at the head of our fleet, accompanied by three destroyers, two missile cruisers, and numerous other support vehicles. We will say this only one more time. Divert your course 15 degrees to the north in order to avoid collision. Failure to do so will be met by force. We must protect this ship." There was silence. The captain slowly placed the radio down. He waited, listening and watching the light ahead of him. It wasn't moving. He adjusted his cap. He stared at the light, willing it to move. And after a few seconds, a voice came back across the radio and said, "Look, this is a lighthouse. You're by the coast of Cork. Your call." So Acts. Acts was written by Luke. It's the second of his books in the Bible, the first being the Gospel of Luke. It's a very important book because it's the only book that records early church history after Jesus' ascension. Luke, I think, is also a really interesting writer, and that's because he is a Gentile, and he's also the only Gentile that contributed to the New Testament. He's not from Israel. He didn't know a lot about the culture. But he did teach himself. He was a friend of Paul, and he spent 2 years towards the end of Acts in Israel with Paul, which is probably the time he learned about Jewish culture, compiled the Gospel of Acts and Gospel of Luke and the first half of Acts. So we're picking up the story a lot of the way through the book by coming in at chapter 12. So far, Jesus has been raised from the dead, spent time with his disciples, ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. The church has grown rapidly and enormously, spreading to Samaria, Ethiopia, Damascus, and Antioch. Persecution came in the form of Paul and the Jewish religious leaders. Paul has since converted to Christianity, and he's arrived in Jerusalem not too long ago after gathering money to assist the church there. James, the biological half-brother of Jesus, has not only become a Christian, but he's also head of the church in Jerusalem at this point. Peter left after the martyrdom of Stephen and went to Caesarea, where Cornelius, a Roman centurion, became a Christian. And now he's back in Jerusalem, Peter, to testify on behalf of Gentiles coming to Christ. This is not what's called the Council of Jerusalem, in which they decide that male Christians who were Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. This was a conversation about whether Gentiles could even become Christians or not. So that's where we are in terms of the Christians. And then on the other side of things, there's the wonderful Herod family. I was trying to look it up, and there's so many of them, and it's really confusing. So this is the third Herod we see. So he's not the same as the one that was around when Jesus was born or when Jesus died. It's a different one than both of them. He's called Herod Agrippa. And he was good friends with the Emperor Caligula, which is how he got, became king. And he actually betrayed his uncle to get his kingdom. So not a very good person. So we're going to read the first five verses of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So Herod Agrippa I is a very insecure king. And that's why it's got insecurity on the back. So we're talking about insecurity today. See, Herod was not Jewish. He was king of the Jews, but he was not one of them. He was brought up in Rome with the emperor, or the future emperor, which is why they were so pally-pally. So he was a Roman sympathizer. And Jews, by and large, did not like Roman sympathizers. And also, he was an Edomite, which we've talked a lot about Esau in the Seven series. I think we talked about him when we were talking about lust, possibly also gluttony, and maybe even also greed. We talked about him a lot anyway, definitely in my community group that I'm part of. So here we're talking about Esau again. He sold his birthright for some red lentil stew. And because of that, people gave him the nickname Edom, which basically means red. And that carried down to his children's children's children, and they're called Edomites, which is where Herod has come from. So Herod is insecure. What does he have his security in? He wants to please the Jews. And there's only one thing that he can think of that the Jews like less than him. And that is the Gentiles that are becoming part of the church. So he goes and he lays violent hands. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He attacks the church, taking James, the son of Zebedee, and beheading him. And he sees that this pleases the Jews, so he goes one step further. He goes and he arrests the person who actually went and spoke to the first kind of Gentile that became a Christian and became part of the community, which was Peter. Often in stories like this, we identify ourselves with the likes of James or the likes of Peter. But we might also be the King Herod in our stories. So through the Seven series, we've been looking at sins that have been deeply rooted in our lives. And here's another one, insecurity. So I was writing this, I was praying and talking to God and typing, and my brain caught up with my fingers, and I typed that insecurity is a sin and went, wait, no, it's not. Deleted it, continued writing, and kept thinking about it, and was like, okay, had to go back, went back to that, what I just said, typed that again, and then could this sermon completely change from what it was going to be? Is insecurity a sin? Do you think of it as a sin? Our world from a young age tells us that we don't need to be insecure, but we should be happy in ourselves and in who we are. When I think back to my childhood, automatically a Barney the Dinosaur song starts playing when I think about insecurity. And the words go, you are special, you're the only one, you're the only one like you. There is no other in the whole wide world that can do the things you do. I don't know if anybody else remembers that. Insecurity isn't a sin because it makes us unhappy. It's much more than that. It's a preoccupation with ourselves. It's all about me, 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 just in a different way than we normally think about, you know, self-obsession. It also shows a dissatisfaction with God. We don't like what God has given us, or we don't like who God has made us. We grumble for better manna. Insecurity makes us find our worth in other people. We stop looking to God and we look to man for our feelings of self-worth. We need people to compliment us, to notice us, to affirm us, and we never look to God for these things, only looking to other people. And insecurity is a justification by works ideology. It makes us think that if we do good, people will think we're good. So we try and do more to appeal to the person we're trying to appeal to. Not only is it a sin because of those things, self-obsession, dissatisfaction with God, worth from people, justification by works, it can lead to other sin. And that's what we see with Herod. His insecurities about his background cause him to want to please the Jews. He converted to Judaism, sacrificed at the temple on an almost daily basis whenever he was in Jerusalem, and then began to kill God's people. To use a modern phrase, he was peer pressured. We often associate that word with teenagers because it's prevalent with teenage age group. But any of us who feel insecure can fall into the trap of being peer pressured. If we are insecure, we might want to please our work colleagues, our family, our friends, or whoever it is, and then do something that we wouldn't or shouldn't normally do. If we read verses 3 and 4 again. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Peter was arrested on the Passover. This meant that by Jewish law, he could not be tried until after it. You might be thinking right now that Jesus was tried on the Passover, and yes, he was, and it was really illegal. Everything about Jesus' trial was illegal. But Herod wanted to please the Jews, so he wasn't doing anything illegal by Jewish law. He has Peter locked up instead, with 16 guards working in shifts of four, guarding him through the day. It seems really excessive, doesn't it? He was chained to two people, and then two people stood at the door so he couldn't get out. But if you look at Acts chapter 5, we see another of the seven deadly sins there, which is envy. The Bible tells us that the Sadducees were envious of the apostles, and so they had them arrested. But during the night, an angel came and left them out. So Peter has already escaped from custody. So they're stepping up their game and chaining him to two people. Some have wondered why the Lord chose to spare Peter and allow James to be killed. We can't know the answer to that. But we do know that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If God still has good works for us to do, he won't allow us to die. We can also know that God was brought glory in both lives. He was glorified in the martyrdom of James, and he was glorified in the rescue of Peter. Hebrews 11:34 and 37 tell us that by faith some people escaped the edge of the sword, while by faith others were killed by the sword. So Peter goes to prison. James has just been killed. And the believers in Jerusalem meet together and they pray earnestly. The Greek word here is ektenos, and it's the same word that Luke uses when he's talking about the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. I don't know about you, but I found that very challenging when I read it earlier in the week. They prayed for Peter the same way that Christ prayed for the cup to be taken from him, for any other way to be found to bring us to heaven and into relationship with God again. That's how they prayed for Peter's release. So, I was trying to think of if I've ever prayed anything like that. I haven't. But here's the closest. But I think maybe 3 years ago, I was visiting my parents in Limerick, went to their church, and afterwards my mum was hosting like an all-church lunch back at my family home. There was a new couple that nobody knew in the church, so my mum, as she often does, volunteered my services to sit in their car and direct them to my parents' house. I don't remember either of their names. But anyway, got in the car, and they said they'd like to go home and change before they went to the lunch. So that was grand. Start driving towards their place. I think at the time I was teaching history in my old school. And so we got talking about history. And the husband, he liked history. He was specifically interested in Nazi Germany. I don't really have much interest in Nazi Germany, but it is on both the junior and Leaving Cert syllabus, so I know a bit about it. But it turns out that he was specifically fascinated with the Final Solution, Auschwitz, and the extermination of the Jews, plus, as he kept telling me, other people, like Christians. So, as we get closer to their house, I'm getting more and more terrified because of what he's talking about. On top of that, his accent is from somewhere in like Eastern Europe. I couldn't place it, and I was like, oh. So we get to the house. I insist on sitting in the car, but they're both adamant that I come inside and wait for them because they might be a while. I don't think I have ever prayed with sweat like drops of blood, but opening the door of that car, walking up the drive to that house, and sitting in their sitting room looking for any sign of Christianity. Like, is there a Bible? Is there a Bible verse on the wall? Is there anything? I've never prayed so hard in my life. They did have a coffee table stacked with Nazi concentration camp Final Solution type books, which I had to look at for 5 minutes. And then there was a loud crash somewhere behind me, and I thought, this is it. I'm going to be martyred. What a thing to be martyred for, bringing somebody to a lunch. It's like, of all of the ways I could have gone. They come back after a couple more minutes, bring me into their kitchen, where they have this huge machine attached to their tap, which supposedly purifies the water. So they offered me a glass of water, didn't take one themselves, so I was like, okay, no, I'm okay. Let's just go. We're late already. I have never prayed so earnestly in thankfulness once I got out of that car in my mum and dad's house. I realise that there's a possibility that couple might stumble across this online. So if you do, I'm sorry for not knowing your names right now and for thinking you were crazy murderers. But this is the way the Christians gathered were praying for Peter, like Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, way more intensely than I prayed when I thought I was going to be martyred over bringing someone to lunch. And I wonder, how often do we pray like they prayed? How often do we pray like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? And should we pray like that more? That's something we'll probably talk about in community groups this week. So the next section of scripture, verses 6 to 11, we'll read that now. Now when Herod was about to bring him, that's Peter, out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left them. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. I don't want to spend too much time on this section, so I want to just highlight two things. The first is that Peter was sleeping and had to be woken up by the angel. I love that Peter was sleeping. We are often very hard on Peter, especially when you're looking at the Gospels. Like, contrast Peter sleeping in his cell the night before he thinks he's going to be executed with the Peter when there was a storm on a boat, woke Jesus up because he was afraid for his life. Now here he sits in a prison cell, he's going to be executed, and he sleeps. It's amazing the change that has happened in probably like 12 years. Psalm 4 verse 8 says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is exactly what Peter is doing. Peter isn't insecure because his security is in God. How beautiful a picture of spiritual growth is that? How beautiful a picture of where Peter's confidence is. Back in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, he was insecure. He didn't think Jesus actually cared about him. Now he's facing death and he sleeps peacefully. His insecurity is gone, replaced by certainty in the goodness of God. I wonder how many of us stay awake at night, worrying about life, going over things in our heads. These verses tell us those things come from a lack of faith in God. Insecurity comes from a lack of faith in God. It's He who causes us to dwell in safety. Staying awake all night worrying and being insecure won't even add a single minute to our lives. So why do we do it? And I'm preaching to myself here too. And the second thing to note from this section is about the guards. There is no indication, like there is in some other passages, that God put them into a sleep. There's no indication that they were even sleeping. One commentator, he said that Peter probably walked out past the guards and they thought he was a servant, making a mistake. Whether they were asleep or caused not to notice or just didn't recognize Peter, this is going to get them into trouble later. So let's read 12 to 17. When he realized this is Peter again, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was him, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. It's interesting that Rhoda's name is recorded. And I think it's probably because of how funny the situation was that she went out and left him. He's running away from Herod and she just leaves him standing on the street, potentially to be caught. Again, swiftly moving through this passage with two things. The first is that the gathered disciples who were earnestly praying like Jesus did in Gethsemane were unable to believe that their prayers would be answered. We've already asked the question, how often do we pray earnestly like that, like they did? Now I want to ask, how often are we surprised when God actually says yes to our requests of him? And should we be surprised? James 1:17 tells us, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Why are we surprised when God answers our prayers? The second interesting thing about this section is the conclusion that the group come to. They say it must be Peter's angel. Why do they think angel? I have never had a friend call to my house that I wasn't expecting, or even an acquaintance who I wasn't expecting to call to my house and thought, that must be his angel. And commentaries are bafflingly silent on this issue. Was it a common occurrence that angels appeared at people's doors but could be mistaken for other people? I considered actually not doing this chapter because of that line. And the one thing I could find was something written by F.F. Bruce, and he said, "The angel is here conceived of as a man's spiritual counterpart, capable of assuming his appearance and being mistaken for him." I have so many questions about just that one line. But it does make me think of one important thing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we find this command: "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers or to anybody, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." How much more important and challenging is it is that verse, if there's a possibility that somebody you know could show up at your door, but in fact they're actually an angel that's that person's spiritual counterpart? So be hospitable. Verses 18 and 19. "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." I like how the ESV puts it. There was no little disturbance among the soldiers, because there was a huge one. Herod searches the place, then he examines them. We aren't told what they said, but I wonder if Herod's verdict, that was hard to say, was to find them slothful, sleeping on the job or not paying attention to who was walking past them. Herod makes a decision. It was a Roman law that if a guard permitted a prisoner to escape, he would face the punishment that prisoner was due to face, even if it was execution. The law didn't technically apply in Israel, but he's an insecure king. He needs the approval of the general public, and he knows he'll be losing face over Peter's escape. So he decides on the most brutal course of action he could possibly have taken, and has at least 4 guards executed. There were 16 charged with guarding Peter. He may have had all 16 executed. And he does this hoping that the Jewish people will be pleased with his actions. And then he heads off to Caesarea, which was kind of the capital of his territory. So the last few verses, 20 to 24. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on his throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied." And we'll stop there. Tyre and Sidon were 2 cities further north of Herod's territory. They had some sort of conflict that we're not told about with Herod, and he cut off their food supplies. And they come to him, probably having bribed Blastus, one of his chief servants, to speak on their behalf. The historian Josephus, and the book that this comes from is in our lending library on the top shelf out the back, so if anybody wants to read it later. He was a Jewish historian from the first century. Says that Herod was having a celebration about Caesar. He was celebrating Caesar. And as part of it, he was to have an audience with the representatives of Tyre and Sidon. I think we've painted a good picture of this man at this stage. Here he is, up to his old tricks again. There's important people gathered, and he intends on having mercy on Tyre and Sidon in front of all of them. He's looking for people to think he is a great and a wonderful king of Israel. And the Bible tells us he wore a royal robe and made a great speech. Josephus tells us that his robe was made of silver and reflected the light in a way that made him look really brilliant. We don't know what he said in his speech, but we do know why he made it. He wanted to impress people. His work at making himself look great is successful. They proclaim him as a god. And so here we see the other side of the coin that is insecurity. Turns out that it isn't really an eighth deadly sin. It's just the seventh on our list. It's just pride in a different light. Herod has the acclaim he's always wanted. People recognize his brilliance. They're smiling, they're shouting, they're worshipping him, and he's delighted and only too willing to receive their worship. His security is in the admiration of others. Insecurity and pride are really linked to one another. It's often those who appear the most prideful that are actually the most insecure. It's the pretty girl who on one hand thanks God she's not ugly, but on the other hand is constantly looking for somebody to affirm her looks or for some way to keep her looks. It's the bodybuilder who posts pictures of his muscles but can't stop working out for fear of somebody telling him one day that he doesn't look ripped. It's the preacher who has seen God grow his church and then can't sleep at night because no one complimented his sermon that Sunday. It's the blogger who believes he or she has something to say but then freaks out when there's not enough comments on the blog. It's the person whose marriage is awful, but their pride and insecurity won't let them seek help because then somebody will know they don't have it all together. It's the guy who takes pride in having all the answers but can't handle being wrong. It's the person who is great at everything but doesn't try anything new in case they fail. It's the churchgoer who acts like they have it all together but is actually blind to their own judgmentalism of others. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's found in Proverbs, 1 Peter chapter 5, and James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When God says something three times, we should really listen. Self-obsession, dissatisfaction with God, finding our worth in people, justification by works. They're insecurity, but they're also pride. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's exactly what happened to Herod. He's acclaimed as a god. He was a Jewish convert and he didn't deny this acclamation. And both Josephus and Luke point out how wrong he was to do this. He is then struck down, gets ill and dies and is eaten by worms. Whether that's in his stomach or in a grave later, or both, he was proud and then he fell. So what's your security in? How can we avoid this? How can we overcome the sin of insecurity and pride? We'll hear a lot more about this in 2 weeks' time, or whenever it is that Mike does pride. So the opposite of insecurity may seem like confidence, but it's not. Confidence in the right things is a good thing. If you are confident in the promises of God, that's great. But it isn't exactly the opposite. The question is your security in God? And the opposite of insecurity, I think, is the same as the opposite of pride. It's humility. Humility doesn't bring insecurity. We can only truly be humble when our own ideas of our worth come from God and who we are and what in God and what God thinks of us. I wanted to stick two Bible verses together, which you probably shouldn't do, but anyway. Romans 12:3 and Philippians 2:3 together say, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you live like that, you're not like the captain of HMS Invincible that we heard about at the start, who in his pride considered himself more important than the lighthouse. Nor are you like Herod, who in his insecurity considered himself less and spent his entire reign trying to prove he was worthy of being king of the Jews. Thinking the way the Bible tells us to will mean that we are neither prideful nor insecure. Because when you're humble, you don't think that you're too good or too bad to do anything. When you're humble, you can take a compliment and not let it go to your head. And when you're humble, you can be criticized but not let it destroy your self-worth. The very last verse tells us that even though Herod had put himself in opposition of the church, the result was not what he expected. God was in control. Herod went head to head with God, brought his kingdom against Jesus' kingdom, and King Jesus struck him down. It was the end for Herod, but it was not the end for the gospel. Verse 24 tells us the word of God increased and multiplied. And the next verse talks about Paul, Barnabas and John Mark going to Antioch. And that's the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free and the word of God triumphing. And to close, Stott said, "Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you can be our security, Lord, that we can have and find our security in you, that you love us, Lord, that you came to this earth, you died on a cross to show that love for us, that, Lord, your love is a saving love, that your love is an everlasting love. And God, we pray that our security would not be in what other people think, our own images of ourselves, Lord, but that we would find our security in what you think of us, in who you are and in who you have called us to be. Lord, we pray that through this week, that if there's any insecurity in any of our lives, Lord, that you would help us to overcome it, that you would help us to be more like Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.